company and those who put the bulletin together have quite the task, because people like me submit information that's not quite complete or is like potentially taken multiple ways, and they have to do the best they can. So thank you to Susie, to our accompanists, and to Dan for all of you dealing with changes that I made this morning. So thank you. Identity. This is not necessarily where I thought I was going to be going this morning, but right now, I want us to begin our time together by thinking a little bit about our identity. As I've been observing the culture of our country these past years of my life, I've come to realize that we find our identity in some pretty and silly and foolish things. Things like our family, like our possessions, like our gender or sexuality, like fashion and appearance, like sports, like work. We find our identity sometimes in our suffering and our trials, and we also sometimes find our identity in our goodness. The sad reality is that with each of these sources of identity, the result is mostly the same. We find ourselves in an endless cycle of constantly trying to either maintain or improve our identity. Consider our families. You know, there's always going to be chaos to contain. There's going to be more of it as the kids grow and as more kids are added. There's more clothes to wash, the house to clean, just to continue this image of being all put together. And sometimes it gets to the fact that we don't want to invite someone into our home because we feel like then if they saw that inside that we don't have it all together, it would ruin that image of our knit family that we've tried so hard to project to people. And we all know that sometimes when it comes to family, you're in a rush on Sunday mornings to get everybody nice, looking good for church, and there's a little bit of a time crunch. Maybe someone overslept, and so you're hurrying, rushing out the door. You get everybody in the van, and all the way here, it's like, rah, rah, mom, she, rah, rah, rah. And then you pull into the parking lot, and magic happens. You get out of the car, and someone's like, how are you? Oh, we are just wonderful. We couldn't be any better. But the reality is that there's always something to be doing. There's something that we can improve. And social media has definitely made this even more challenging. As we look at our friends and they post these pictures of all of their families around the table eating a perfectly made pie, and you're like, how do they do this? But we don't see the food fight that just happened right after, right? When we root our identity in our work, we always are seeking this bigger promotion to climb this ladder. There's always something more to do, the next threshold to rise to. And if we reach the top in the company or the organization we're in, there might be a better organization to go to that's just off in the horizon. We do whatever we can to climb that ladder. When it comes to finding our identity in sports, you know, there's always the next level to get to. Semi-pro to pro, and then there's always the next game that's coming that you got to prepare for, that you got to work and train for. And even if you get to the top and you win the championship, the whole thing starts over next year. When it comes to gender, our society seems obsessed to minimize our identity to the point that all we are is our sexuality. And once that's in place, we end up feeling the need to maybe be more of a manly man. I was talking this morning with some people about how I have like a pretty feminine voice, especially on the phone. It's horrible. I'll have some people call and I'm answering the phone, and then when they hang up, they're like, thank you, ma'am. And I'm like, listen to my beard, you know? But the point is that when we try to find our identity in this thing that's just this nebulous standard that leaves us always lacking, and there's always something else to attain. There's this new thing that we have yet to achieve. When we find our identity in suffering, we constantly need to let others know how bad we have it, how painful the wrong that was done to us still feels. And on top of that, we need to balance our complaining so that it's not so much that the people we're complaining to walk away, because that defeats the purpose, but we still need to have them feel the weight of our woes. That's exhausting. And probably the saddest of all is our desire to find our identity in our goodness. In this instance, we enslave ourselves to the opinions and the standards of others. And there isn't a more exhausting pursuit than trying to be good enough in the eyes of everyone around us, let alone to try to be good enough in the eyes of God. This morning, though, my hope is to present us all with an alternative that leads to rest and peace. And that's finding our identity in Christ and who he proclaims us to be. So before we get into our sermon text this morning, I would ask that you join me in a word of prayer. Father, as we come now to this time where we hear from your word and we get to listen to my exposition of this word, God, I pray that you would remove me from this picture, that God, your truth would come forth. Whatever I say that's not of you, God, would it be quickly forgotten, but what is true from you, Jesus, may it stick with us like a pebble in our shoe, that our mind is constantly thinking about it throughout this week. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified and honored by what is shared here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read our text for today, I want you to be listening to two key points. And the first point to be listening to is, what does Jesus reveal about his identity? And the second point is, what does he proclaim about ours? This time I'd ask that you rise in honor of God's word. So I'm going to be reading from John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, in Jesus' name. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they do not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, and who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Here ends the reading. You may be seated. In this first chunk of verses, verses 1 through 5, Jesus alludes to both aspects of his revealed identity, but the audience didn't quite put these pieces together. So then Jesus clarifies in verses 7 through 18 exactly what he means in clear language that is so clear that even we can understand it. Within this passage, Jesus paints two different pictures about who he is and what his role in the world is. The first comparison Jesus plainly makes is that he is the door or the gate. He says explicitly in verses 7 and 9, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And in verse 9, "I am the door." Now, we don't typically get too excited about our doors. Oftentimes, we tend just to think nothing about them at all. They simply serve as a utilitarian purpose. You know, they're functioning, so they're out of mind. But when they stop working, when they don't latch and the wind blows it open, or you can't open it, all of a sudden the door is more significant. Another way that the door becomes significant to us is if we hear a report about a burglar in the neighborhood over. Then all of a sudden the doors and the locks seem to be very significant to us and much more important. The gate in these passages were equally important, for it was the gate that was a central control to the basic safety of the sheep pen. The open gate led to the nourishment of the pasture and the refreshing water. The gate also led to the safe haven from the predators that sought to destroy the sheep. It was the gate that was their passageway, and there would only be one gate for the pen. By calling himself the door, Jesus was making a claim that makes people uncomfortable today, that he is the only entrance. We live in a culture that proclaims that different ideas and beliefs are all equally valid and true, and stating that there is only one truth is not a very popular preposition. Yet this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. He speaks exclusive language. I am the door, not a door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Not if anyone seeks whatever they think is best will be saved. With these words, Jesus is making what's called an objective truth claim, a claim that is based on the reality of a fact. If I were to make the claim that outside of our church, there are several cars in the parking lot right now, that is a claim that is an objective claim. It is either true or it is either false. From your perspective, you might say, I think that there aren't any cars in the parking lot. And all we have to do is simply look outside and see there are cars out there. So the claim that there aren't any cars is objective, but wrong. So Jesus is making this claim. It's a claim that is based not on the person who is receiving it, but on the object itself. This is contrasting to a different kind of truth claim that is really prevalent in our world today, which is subjective truth claim, where the object of the claim, or the determining factor, is by the subject, the perspective of the one perceiving or proclaiming it. As an example, if I were to ask, what is the best flavor of ice cream, you would have an answer, most likely. Some of you might have a hard time narrowing it down less than 10. But you would have an answer, and that answer would be true, but it is based off of your perspective. It is based off of the subject, which makes that a subjective truth claim. So each religious claim of the path of salvation is an objective truth claim, because there is only one reality, and with this claim, Jesus is saying that he is it. In the post-truth culture that we live, where truth is nearly solely dependent upon how we feel, and we can look and we can see examples of this, right? Our biology can be overridden by how we feel about ourselves. That's what we're being proclaimed today. Everything is how we feel. We see influential leaders saying the bravest thing you can do is to live your truth because it's what you feel. That's the world we live in. And in this world, such an exclusive claim seems intolerant, narrow-minded, and bigoted even. But the real question for us this morning is not how does this claim make us feel. The question for us this morning is this: is it true? How do you answer that question? Is it true? Is it true that Jesus is the only way? Is it true that every other religious claim made by millions of other people across the globe regarding other ways of getting into paradise are equally false? How do you know? See, the reality is that these religions make objective truth claims. In Islam, the claim is that you live good enough so that your good works outweighs your bad works. And if you are good enough to be a good person, you can get into eternal life. With more Eastern religions, like Hinduism, the truth claim is that eventually, if you go through enough cycles of reincarnation, you can finally achieve peace by becoming nothing, by joining the mass universe of nothingness that is around us. And these are objective truth claims. Okay? Do we truly believe that those are false and that the claim of Christ is true? And if so, how do you know? Have you ever looked into this? Or has your belief been a convenient assumption that you've carried with you through your life? I don't say this because I doubt the truthfulness of Jesus' claim. I am fully convinced that Jesus is not only the revealer of truth, but that he is the truth. So why do I raise this question then? I ask this question because I think when it comes down to it, many Christians in America have a faith that is based on convenience instead of conviction. A faith built on convenience is one that thrives in whatever comes easy as long as not too much is asked of it. There's suffering on the horizon? Not really my cup of tea. A faith built on convenience is one that can be ripped away from your life when you encounter a college professor that questions you and says, "Is God really good?" And you say, "Yes, he is." And he says, "Is God really all-powerful?" And you say, "Yes, he is." And then that professor looks and you says, "Well, we've got a problem. Because if your God is all good, he would want to remove all suffering. And if he's all powerful, he could remove all suffering. But since there is suffering, either God is not all good or not all powerful. Your faith is a farce." And when we hear that, if our faith is built on convenience, it shakes us and we wonder, is this even true? But when our faith is built on conviction, one that is built on examining these questions and looking for the answers of God's word, which are there, by the way, then our faith can survive intact. Another example of a faith of conviction are Muslim extremists that commit suicide bombings. That's not a faith that is based on convenience. That is a faith of conviction. And by bringing this up, I want us to know that a faith of conviction can also be wrong. It's not what our faith is or how strong our faith is, but the object of our faith. And that is what Jesus is claiming here, that he is the way. He is the truth. We're living in an age where we can't afford to be spiritually lazy and allow our faith to hinge simply on what someone else says. This morning, I'm telling you words. How do you know that I'm speaking the truth? Are you going to go back and search the scriptures to see what I say is true or not? That's the encouragement that we get in God's word. That's a task as believers. But oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this too, I'm too lazy to go and look things up. I'm too lazy to think through, like, does that actually fit with the whole of what God's word says? But we can't afford to be lazy in this world that is going to challenge the claims of Christ, such as being the door to salvation. Now, as we move on to the second aspect of Jesus' revealed identity, we come to our final connection with Jesus as a gate. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens." With these words, Jesus indicates that the gatekeeper also points to the true shepherd. Now, I hope it's clear where this is going. By pointing out the existence of the true shepherd in contrast to the thieves and the hired hands, we should be able to ask ourselves, who is this true shepherd? And Jesus is ready with the answer. "I am the true shepherd." So Jesus is the good shepherd. And this is a rich image for us to consider. But it leaves me asking, what does the good shepherd do? In today's passage, Jesus points to several responsibilities that the good shepherd has. The good shepherd is responsible to know his sheep and to allow his sheep to get to know him so that they will continue to know his voice. He leads his sheep. He protects his sheep. He seeks the lost sheep and he pursues the wandering sheep. And in the face of danger, he lays down his life for the sake of the sheep. As we look to other passages of Scripture that describe good shepherds, like Psalm 23, we see even more responsibilities that the good shepherd has. The good shepherd provides for all of our needs by leading us to green pastures and still waters. He disciplines and cares for us. He treats our wounds. There's a whole lot that the shepherd does for his sheep. And what's the motivation for this action? Why does the good shepherd do these acts of service and care? What's the contrast between the good shepherd and the hired hand? It's this. The hired hand does not care for the sheep, but the shepherd loves his sheep. As we look at this and we see what Jesus does, we understand that God delights in caring for his sheep in these ways. And now we finally get to the part that perks our interest the most, the part where we get to find ourselves in this passage. The sobering news for us this morning is that all the good and noble roles seem to be already taken by Jesus. We're left with either being the hired hand, which doesn't sound too good, maybe the thief who comes to steal or kill or destroy, or the sheep. And as humbling as it is, and unflattering as it is, in this passage we show up as the sheep. Now, being a sheep is a pretty humiliating thing, and I'm confident that we've heard some of these points before. Sheep are pretty stubborn and extremely helpless creatures. If you do not shear a sheep, their wool can get so long and so heavy that they can fall over and not be able to get up. They can die just because they have fallen over, all right? They need to be cleaned. They get themselves dirty, and their skin emits an oil that traps stuff, and they're incapable of cleaning themselves. Sheep are prone to wander. When they are grazing, they keep their heads down, and they get so focused on the food, the grass that's in front of them, that they're not aware of their surroundings. And as they're grazing, they can even graze themselves off a cliff. And the rest of the sheep will be like, "Oh, that seems good," and they go after, okay? So sheep are prone to wander, and they make easy prey. And as humbling as these factors are, I would have to say that they seem pretty accurate to the lives we live, don't they? We too get messy and get dirty and are incapable of cleaning ourselves. We too end up amassing all this burden and weight upon ourselves that we cannot remove from ourselves. We too are so prone to focus in on this life of this world that we just go wherever and we're not aware of the dangers that are around us. And while all this is true, that's not what I want us to focus on this morning. We just finished looking at the Good Shepherd being Jesus and listed all the responsibilities that the Good Shepherd has, and it was quite a list. And now I want to do the same exercise with the sheep. In that passage, what duties do we see for the sheep this morning? I was able to come up with two. Two things that the sheep are responsible for. First, to know the voice of the shepherd. How do we learn to know the voice of the Good Shepherd? By spending time with him. Second, the sheep in this passage follow the shepherd. That is, that's it. Know the shepherd, follow the shepherd. And as we think about these callings of the sheep, I want to ask us the question, do we see the amazing gospel invitation that's sitting right before us this morning? We started off looking at all the inferior ways that we seek to find our identity, ways that leave us exhausted and wore out, and asking more from us all the time, this hamster wheel of life that never ends. And we contrast that to this invitation to find our identity as one of the humble sheep, where instead of obsessing about where we rank in the list of employees or how well our family looks compared to our neighbors, we're invited to be with the shepherd and to be led to green pastures. Rather than trying to maintain a list of woes and hardships or stay on top of a mountain of good works that will make us look impressive to others and to God, we are called to rest by still waters. You see, in this illustration, Jesus is pointing to the fact that the Good Shepherd does all the work. He is the one who finds the water and the grass. He is the one who leads, protects, heals, and guides us. We are called simply to be with and rest in him. And the picture of the cross is so clear in this passage. Jesus proclaiming, "I am the Good Shepherd. I am living the life that you cannot live. I am perfection because you cannot be perfection. And I am doing that for you, taking your sin upon myself so that God can look at you and see perfection and you can be at peace. The work is done. The invitation is to come and to rest." So where do we go from here? How do we act upon this invitation to rest? One practical way, well, the first practical way, an obvious way, is to ask ourselves, what have we done with the Good Shepherd? Are we being led by Him? Are we trusting in Him, in the work that He has done for us? Another practical way may be to re-examine what we think about Sabbath rest. Jesus tells us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I wonder, do we take advantage of this? Do we allow ourselves to really trust that God truly can take care of us if we accept His offer to rest in Him? I know that I don't do this very well. I'd like to say that I'm learning and growing. You can talk to my wife to see how well I'm improving at this. But the reality is that it's so easy to just feel the burden of what's coming next and feel like I have to do this. I'm the one that needs to get this task done. But Jesus is inviting us to act in faith of His promise and to trust that we can rest in Him. So what does the Sabbath rest mean for us? Well, here's a few thoughts. First, what activities allow you to spend time with the Good Shepherd and continue to learn His voice so that we're better able to follow Him? I'd say that we're off to a pretty good start here this morning, coming together to enjoy His body, to enjoy the church, to hear His word being proclaimed. We also do this as we interact with God's word through Bible studies, through our time in it on our own. That's a great thing to do. Next, we can see if we actually put faith into action by allowing our families to take a break from the chaos of life, trusting in God's provision and resting together. This last weekend, I was in Orlando for a family conference, and there was one presenter who talked about the reality of what God calls us to, this cycle of life that goes in these different rhythms and patterns. And he pointed out that God has established a Sabbath rest. This was His idea. On His seventh day, the day that God chose to rest, was man's first full day. So man's first full day on earth was an invitation to rest and be with God. And I thought that was so meaningful. And he also pointed out some things that he does with his family. They kind of celebrate it as if the Jews were celebrating the Sabbath and celebrating it, starting with the evening meal. And their practices, they stop and they put two candles on the table, and it's an all-out deal. They're celebrating. They're throwing themselves a party. And the two candles stand for two things. The first one is cease. Cease striving. Cease the work. Cease the monotony of just day-to-day struggle. Cease. And the second candle stands for celebrate. Celebrate the good that God has given. Celebrate the invitation to come into God's presence. Celebrate the reality of the family. And he asked the question, what would it look like if your family threw a party to celebrate the family every week? What a neat idea. Jesus invites us to be with Him. In this way, we get a glimpse of true peace offered in heaven. In the midst of all the stuff and noise in this world, He calls us to Him as His sheep. He invites us to be sheep in heavenly peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this good news that You've given us, God, the news that the work is done. Father, we so often tend to bring this burden upon ourselves, to try to improve ourselves, to try to do this work, but God, You have done it. And You promise to meet our needs, and we thank You for that. And I pray, Jesus, that we would be invited now into a time of rest with You. Father, that we would root our identity in who You proclaim us to be, and in there find peace. We thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word, Jesus. May You be glorified through our lives. Amen.